This morning we reach the terminus of our seven-part series on portraits of Jesus. And just to remind you, we've looked so far at the suffering servant, that was Isaiah chapter 53. We looked at the Messiah based on Matthew chapter 16. We then did the Logos, John chapter 1. The exemplar, Philippians chapter 2. The firstborn, Colossians chapter 1, and then last time we thought about the great high priest based on the book of Hebrews. And today we're going to be thinking about Jesus as the risen lamb, the risen lamb. And our focus is going to be on chapter 5 of the Bible's final book, the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is a book which, given its perceived difficulty, many Christians tend to underread, and I must admit I would put myself in that category. We might be tempted to think of its contents as a bit similar to what Winston Churchill famously conjectured of the Soviet Union's likely role in World War II. When he said it was a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. But hopefully we wouldn't go quite as far as the Dublin playwright George Bernard Shaw, who described the book of Revelation as a curious record of a drug addict's visions. A lot of the difficulty stems from its particular genre of literature. It is a mix of the apocalyptic and the prophetic, and it's laden then with symbolism and numerology. Beasts, horns, trumpets, 144,000, 666, and so on. And interpretations vary from the strongly literalistic to the highly allegorical. Indeed, there is no book like Revelation to divide Christian commentators into their respective sort of premillennial and amillennial camps. Paul Gardner points out the irony that a letter claiming to be a revelation or an unveiling remains probably the most obscure of all the books of the Bible. Despite the reservations of some critics, we can be confident that Revelation was written by the Apostle John, now aged and exiled on the island of Patmos as a result of Roman persecution of the church, probably in the reign of the Emperor Domitian. The cult of emperor worship was entrenched. Domitian had indeed assumed for himself the title of Lord and God. John's fellow apostles had all been martyred, and the Christian church as a whole was facing severe state persecution. And while on Patmos, John was given a revelation of future events. What God would do to bring judgment to his enemies and salvation and vindication to his people. This revelation was then recorded by John and then forwarded to seven churches in Asia. His message was intended to serve as both a comfort and an exhortation to believers not to give up, but to persevere, knowing that in Jesus Christ they are overcomers. They are victors. The chapter that we are considering this morning then is chapter 5. But really, if we had had time, we should read 4 and 5 together. Both of these chapters are set in the throne room of heaven, whereas the rest of the book is basically taken up with events on earth. Chapter 4 is dominated by praise of Almighty God as Creator. And chapter 5, as we will see, is dominated by praise of the Lamb as Redeemer. So let's turn to our text then, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. I'm going to divide our text then into three sections, and then I'll finish with three brief lessons for us in Castlereagh Fellowship and beyond. Number one, the divinity of the Lamb, the divinity of the Lamb, which covers really the first eight verses. Now, I'm going to subdivide each of my main sections into either three or two. And for extra excitement, each subsection will start with the same letter. So, the divinity of the Lamb, A. Appellations. Appellations. Now, appellations is just a fancy word for names or titles, but I needed a word that began with the letter A. So, appellations it is. Fittingly, there are three names given to the one who is the main focus of these verses. Firstly, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the Old Testament, a lion is a symbol of destructive power, as in Amos 3, verse 8, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" And in contemporary Jewish literature, a lion had come to represent the figure of the conquering Messiah. Indeed, this title undoubtedly is meant to take us back to the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 to 10. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lion's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. This is a prophecy of Messiah, who will be of the tribe of Judah. And we know that Judah was the tribe into which Jesus of Nazareth was born. Hebrews 7, verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Secondly, the root of David. And again, this is messianic language. Isaiah 11, verse 1 states, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being King David's father. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Or Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David, or up to David's line, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Of course, Jesus of Nazareth owed his lineage on both his father and mother's side to David. And scriptures like Psalm 110 and Acts chapter 2 make him out as being David's greater son. Some commentators suggest that the expression root of David suggests his pre-existence. You know, he lived before David was even born. But perhaps we shouldn't press this too far, as the emphasis here is more on what sprang forth from David rather than what preceded David. And then thirdly, the Lamb. And this third name is the one then that is particularly important to this morning's consideration. This is indeed the characteristic designation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, with the term used by John on no fewer than 29 occasions. The specific Greek word is arnion, which appears to have a special connection with the idea of the Passover lamb. Robert Thomas states that arnion was almost a semi-technical term for the crucified Messiah. Fittingly then, this lamb bears the marks of slaughter, verse 6, looking as if it had been slain. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Or what John the Baptist exclaimed upon seeing Jesus approach him at the River Jordan, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Although the term that John uses for lamb there is slightly different to that found in Revelation. Or again, are we not made to think of Isaiah 53, our suffering servant with whom we began this series? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So his names or appellations all speak of divinity. Secondly, attributes or characteristics. Four attributes mark out the Lamb as divine. First of all, authority. The central issue in the verses, these first eight verses, is who possesses the authority to break the seals on the double-sided scroll, with John in tears because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Remember, the scroll contained God's plan for the judgment of his enemies and the vindication of his people. And John is distressed lest no one possess the authority to not merely reveal what God has planned, but actually to carry out those plans. Not even the mighty angel in the scene can do this. But step forward the Lamb. He comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. The Lamb, and the Lamb alone, possesses the authority to press go on the purposes of God. Secondly, power. This is represented by his seven horns. Horns, of course, are a symbol of strength in Scripture. This Lamb is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Thirdly, wisdom. The Lamb has seven eyes, this speaking of omniscience. The Lamb is all-knowing. And fourthly, with the reference to the Spirit. The reference indeed to the seven spirits can be translated as the sevenfold Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit sent out into all the earth, speaking then of the Lamb's ability to make his presence felt anywhere. So we have divine appellations, we have divine attributes, but then our third A, adoration. As he takes the scroll, the four living creatures, perhaps exalted angels, and the 24 elders, perhaps representatives of redeemed humanity, fall down before the Lamb. Harps and bowls that we read about, bowls of incense, were associated with worship and prayer. And of course, they sing a new song in praise to the Lamb. Make no mistake about it, this is no ordinary Lamb. This Lamb is truly divine. On then to section 2, the victory of the Lamb, verses 9 to 10, the victory of the Lamb. And again, my subdivision has 3 points, all this time beginning with the letter R, just for variety, you understand. A, resurrection. The Lamb had been slain, but it is now very much alive. The Lamb is now standing, and it is standing in the center of the divine throne, or amidst the throne. The Lamb that was slaughtered is now enthroned in glory. Secondly, redemption. The Lamb has purchased men for God. That is, men from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not just from God's Old Testament people Israel, but from every nation. We can think of Genesis 12, verse 3, and the promise God gave Abraham that through him all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Or of the Son of Man pictured in Daniel 7, who is worshipped by all peoples, nations, and men of every language. And the purchase price for this redemption is cited, with your own blood. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, poured out his blood as the price of our redemption. He bought us out of the slave market of sin and the dominion of darkness by shedding his precious blood on Calvary's cross. As the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 8. And then our third R, rain, not as in the rain we're used to in Northern Ireland, but rain as in R-E-I-G-N. You have made them, that is the redeemed, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Just as Jesus was a priest king, as we saw in our last study, so too we enjoy the twin privileges of sharing in his rule, which one day will be on earth, and having immediate access to the throne room of God in prayer. And so to section 3, the worship of the Lamb. The worship of the Lamb. And that takes us then the remaining verses 11 through to 14. To ease this time, we look at the extent of the worship of the Lamb and the expression of the worship of the Lamb. So firstly, the extent, and in turn, this can be subdivided into two U's. I think I'm turning into Warren Wiersbe with all these alliterations, but two U's. Number one, the extent of worship is uncountable. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. John witnessed a vast, uncountable multitude of angels. 10,000 was a myriad, the highest unit of measurement the ancient Greeks possessed in their language. So 10,000 times 10,000, or myriad, myriad, carries the idea of an innumerable quantity. And then the extent of worship is universal. It is not just the angelic host, but every creature that joins in the worship of the Lamb. The four living creatures and the elders add their amen to the praise emanating from the rest of creation. We might be drawn to Psalm 69, verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that is in them. Or the final verse of the book of Psalms, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. As Leon Morris writes, in the last resort, there is no creature wherever found who does not recognize the superior worth of the Lamb. And then the expression. And this time we have, wait for it, three V's. Firstly, worship is vocal. Note verse 12. In a loud voice they sang. And apparently that is one of Jeff's favorite verses in the Bible. Worship was resounding. Praise was passionate. Secondly, worship is verbal. Praise of the Lamb is put into words. It is articulated praise. It is not mindless emotion. The words that are cited are all meaningful words: power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. These are all ascriptions of worth. They are either attributes of God or they are appropriate responses to God's glorious character. And they're all directed towards the Lamb. The worship of God and the Lamb are thus conjoined. And thirdly, worship is visual. The elders fell down and worshipped the Lamb. Just as in chapter 4, they prostrated themselves before Almighty God, so in chapter 5, they prostrate themselves before the Lamb. Of course, falling down in this manner was an expression of homage. Worship was being conducted then with the uttermost reverence for its object. So I said that I wanted to finish with three lessons for us in Castlereagh Fellowship and beyond. Number one, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The worship directed to the Lamb is exactly the same as that directed to God, the Father. Leon Morris writes, "There cannot be the slightest doubt that the Lamb is to be reckoned with God and as God." Ian Paul concludes, "What we can say of God in worship, we can say of Jesus." Secondly, Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign. Just as John encouraged his readers with the message that no Roman emperor was in ultimate control, so we can be fortified with the knowledge that no one or nothing can thwart the will and ways of our God. For Jesus has won the victory. He has prevailed over Satan and over the powers of evil. The end of history is assured. God's enemies will be crushed, the people of God will be vindicated, and Jesus Christ will be exalted. And thirdly, Jesus is worthy. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, is the song that resounds in heaven. He then deserves our very best. Thus, when we praise him, we should do so with passion. I was only half joking regarding Jeff's loud singing. We should really all be following his lead and singing with gusto. And of course, isn't that one of the most frustrating aspects of the current COVID restrictions, where we can't sing out in the way that we want to? And we should worship him with meaningful words. We should also worship him with reverence, not casually, flippantly, or unthinkingly. And we should be living lives which seek to honor him, not just with our words, but with our actions too. All hail the risen Lamb. This brings us to the end of this series. Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the Messiah, or the promised King. He is the Logos, the Word of God. He is our exemplar, our ultimate example, our role model. He is the firstborn, that is, the preeminent one over creation, old and new. He is our great high priest, and he is the risen, conquering Lamb of God. And I trust that our short series will have helped us to grasp more of his greatness and will strengthen our individual and collective resolve to live unto his glory. Amen.